Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you. Today we're going to consider two verses, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Before we look at those verses, though, let me take a moment to set the context. So at this point, as you know, we're in the second half of the book of Ephesians. And the first half of Ephesians, it emphasizes the grace of God in saving us. The second half emphasizes our response to the grace of God. The second part of the book, it gives us direction on how to walk before God and how to keep his commands. Furthermore, the section of Ephesians 4 that we're in right now, it explains progressive sanctification. Now, progressive sanctification follows regeneration and justification. In regeneration, God grants us new life. In justification, God grants us a new standing before him. In sanctification, though, God grants us growth in godliness. And so progressive sanctification refers to the process of becoming more holy in our character and in our conduct. Now, in this section of Ephesians, Paul highlights a specific truth regarding progressive sanctification. It's both negative and positive. In other words, progressive sanctification is two-sided. It involves putting off and putting on. So Paul first states this principle, and then he shows how it plays itself out in a number of specific cases, such as lying, stealing, and corrupt talk. And as Paul explains these things, we start to notice a pattern. The passages have a similar structure, and it looks like this. If I can have the structure of Ephesians 4:25 put up there. Thank you. Yeah. So what we see is that in the first one, there's the connection to what was written before. We have the word therefore. But then you have the putting off of a vice, so having put away falsehood, then putting on a virtue, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, and then a reason for the command is given, for we are all members of one another. Can I have the next overhead, Kate? Thanks. Yeah, so here we're at Ephesians 4:28. So there's the putting off of a vice, let the thief no longer steal, putting on a virtue, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, and then a reason for the command is given, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Can I have the next one? Ephesians 4:29. Again, putting off a vice, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, putting on a virtue, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. And then a reason for the command is given, that it may give grace to those who hear. All right, so that's the structure that we see. That's the pattern that we see. But you may have noticed that I did not include a corresponding chart for the passage that we're going to study this morning, and that was intentional. And you'll see why as we read the verse in its context. So please open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and I'd like to start at verse 17. We'll read through to verse 29, but just notice as we read verses 26 and 27 that they don't exactly follow this pattern. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I was struck today as I was talking with different people, noticing that we've got people from different parts of the country here today, different parts of the world, and it's right that we would gather today on this Lord's Day and to offer you worship and praise. It's right that people from all over the world would honor your name, for you are a great God above all gods. And so, Lord, we honor you today. We worship you. We're thankful to be here in your presence and with your people. It's such a high privilege. Father, as we consider these things, I'm wanting us to remember two things, and I pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts, that since we've been regenerated, since we've been made new, we don't have to walk in these sins anymore. But God, we also know that we're exhorted about them because there are times when we fall into these sins. And so, God, we ask that you would remind us that there's great forgiveness because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Please remind us of your great love and your grace towards us. And lead us away from these sins and help us to become more like your Son. We want to be like him. We want to reflect his character, that we would honor you, and that people would be drawn to know you. And so please, God, use us to advance your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, yeah, the passage on anger doesn't follow the same pattern. So our passage that we're going to look at this morning, it's surrounded on both sides by commands that follow this basic pattern, as we just saw. A vice is to be put off, a virtue is to be put on, and then a theological reason for the command is given. Can I have the passage? Yeah, you've got it up there. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. So here we see a different structure altogether. Instead, what we have is a main command, be angry, which is interesting, right? There's your main command for this morning, church, be angry. Then you've got the qualifying command number one, and do not sin. Qualifying command number two, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then qualifying command number three, and give no opportunity to the devil, which seems to function somewhat like the reason for the command in the other ones, which is interesting. So I want you to leave that up there for the whole sermon. Now, as I studied the passage, I actually started to become maybe like overly fascinated with the break in structure, but I couldn't stop thinking about it. I found myself asking, like, why is Paul breaking the pattern here and changing the structure when you've got such clear uniformity in this section? Well, Paul dealt with anger differently because anger is not in and of itself a vice that needs to be put off. That's why. Anger is something that can be sinful, but it's not inherently sinful. And so this difference between anger and the vices found in the other verses is highlighted by this break in the pattern. So it's not that Paul has left the topic of sanctification or even the idea of putting off and putting on. It just looks different when it comes to the issue of anger. So they're still putting off and putting on. So putting off, apart from Christ, I allowed my anger to become sinful. That was the normal pattern. But putting on Christ, in Christ, my anger must only be the righteous kind. Before I was saved, I would let anger fester. I was actually quite good at holding a grudge before I came to the Lord. Now that I've been saved, I have to learn to deal with anger quickly. Apart from Christ, Satan would capitalize on my anger and use it to cause a lot of harm. But in Christ, we can't allow Satan to do that. We can't allow him to use our anger as a means to get a foothold in our lives. So now that we've kind of taken the big picture and we've considered the verses in their context, let's look into some of the details. So let's consider the main command along with the first qualification. So be angry and do not sin. Let's meditate on that part of the passage for a minute. All right, let's start with some background. So these words, you probably heard it in the scripture reading this morning, they are a direct quote from Psalm 4. Psalm 4:4. So we read all of Psalm 4 for our scripture reading this morning, and that background is really interesting, and here's why. When you read through the psalm, it looks like these words are actually directed towards those men in the covenant community who were accusing David of wrongdoing and trying to bring shame upon God's anointed one. In other words, in this verse, David is calling these men to repentance. He's saying, in effect, if you're angry, then don't sin against me by slandering me. Instead, do this. Carefully think these things through when you lie down in your bed and remain quiet. Then worship God through sacrifice and put your trust in him. So what Paul does is he takes this call to repentance from Psalm 4:4 and he applies it to believers in the new covenant. Why does Paul do that? Why does Paul take an Old Testament call to repentance and make it a new covenant command? Well, I think Paul sees some parallels between what was happening in Psalm 4. He sees some parallels between that and what happens oftentimes in the life of a local church. In Psalm 4, there were conflicts in the covenant community. People were getting angry. And instead of dealing with it properly, they started making accusations and causing divisions. So David brought this word of correction. And as you know, the same thing still happens today in new covenant communities, right? And when it does, the psalm still applies. Furthermore, in this psalm, anger is described as something that needs to be restrained and dealt with properly. It needs to be dealt with before going to sleep. And so Paul desires to apply these same principles to the church, and so he draws from Psalm 4 to do so. Now, this main command, again, it's super interesting. You know, in Christian conversation, I don't know if you've thought about this, but in Christian conversation, we often encourage one another with the commands of God, right? We'll come alongside and say, hey, I think this is a situation where you really need to exercise humility. It's important for you to be humble in this particular instance. Or if somebody's wronged, we'll say, remember of God's grace towards us. We need to be forgiving and kind-hearted towards one another. And we remind each other of the commands of God, right? When's the last time someone came up to you and said, brother, sister, you need to be angry? Be angry. Like, it seems so strange. But really, it's not. There are times when it is right to be angry. When we see abuse, when we see injustice, when we see cruelty, it's right to be angry. Anger can be a good thing. In my own life, I can think of occasions where my anger has actually helped me. There have been a few times where Janice and I have been driving down the road, and I've seen public abuse going on. And I'm looking around, and I'm saying, what's going on? Like, why is nobody stopping this? What's happening here? Like, enough. And I'd pull over, man. Someone's got to do something. And stepped in and tried to protect the innocent party, because I'm like, this is crazy. We can't just allow this to just keep going on and on. Someone must do something. And it's helped me. At that point, my sense of displeasure over injustice gave me the motivation I needed to do the right thing. Anger can even help us, like, long for the return of Christ. I mean, don't you want wrongs to be made right? Don't you long for that? I do. I want the Lord Jesus to return and to punish the wicked. It's right that he would do so. But note this. Paul spends more time qualifying the command than giving it. He spends more time qualifying it than giving it. I think that's because most of our anger is actually not the righteous kind. And we'll return to this idea in a moment. But first, I would like to give you some examples of righteous or just anger from the Bible. Right? So the largest category, by far, are references to divine anger. We might think of the flood of Noah or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Babylonian exile, the second coming of Christ, just to get started. We know that anger is not inherently wrong because in the scripture we see God get angry. We see God respond in wrath against injustice. Or consider this account from Mark 3. Listen to this. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he, referring to Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, righteous anger is not limited to God. We too can be good and angry. Consider Moses, when the people worshiped the golden calf while he was up on the mountain receiving the law from God. All right, so he comes down. This is Exodus 32, 19 through 20. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Nasty. Or listen to this. This is Psalm 119, 53. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. John Stott explained it this way. He said, "We human beings compromise with sin in a way in which God never does." That's so true. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant. Angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. What other reaction can wickedness be expected to provoke in those who love God? All right, before we consider that first qualification to this main command, I do want to say one more thing about the phrase "be angry." When we see commands like this in Scripture, we have a normal way of interpreting them, all right? So I'll give you a few examples. Think of the command to be kind to one another. In our mind, we have a certain way of interpreting it. Be holy as I am holy. Again, certain way of interpreting it. And what we usually think that the way that we fulfill these commands is by being characterized by those things, right? Like being holy, being kind-hearted. That is something that I should continuously be, right? I don't believe we're supposed to apply that same line of thinking when it comes to anger. Anger for the Christian should not be characteristic or continual. Rather, when the occasion calls for it, it is right for Christians to respond with holy anger. Righteous anger is circumstantial, not continuous. All right, so after giving the main command, it's immediately qualified, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, this qualification, it gives us an important warning. It sets us on notice. Anger unchecked will lead to sin. Even our anger, this is so wild, even our anger, which can at first be right and can be actually brought about because of injustice that we see, even that can quickly turn sinful. Consider some of the things that make us angry. I think you're going to find yourself on this list. We'll see. All right, disrespect. Unrealized expectations. Things like broken promises. Being treated unfairly. Insults. Being threatened. Betrayal. Being ignored. When someone speaks to you condescendingly. Being misunderstood. False accusations. When things change. When your spouse forgets something. When your child disobeys. Traffic. Traffic. Something as simple as traffic. Such a blessing to be able to get from place to place so easily. Slow traffic or bad drivers. Technology not working as smoothly as it ought to. Waiting in line. Being tired. Being hungry. That's hangry, right? Yep. Being in pain. Politics. Embarrassment. The list could go on and on. Think of just how many things can just so quickly make us angry, and then we sin. We sin in our anger. Let me add this warning as well. We have a tendency to justify our anger in the heat of the moment. What we do is we categorize our anger as the righteous kind, and yours is the unrighteous kind. I'm angry, and it's right for me to feel this way. Now, this certainly can be true. We've seen that already. But we need to be aware of this human tendency to justify our own anger. Anger can quickly and easily lead to sin. Sinful anger causes so much harm. In anger, people often make just rash and poor decisions. They say things which ought not to be said, and sometimes those words can stick in people's hearts for years, sometimes entire lifetimes. Anger can lead to shouting, to threats, to cursing, to violence, to abuse in many forms, and even murder. The seed for so many other terrible sins is found in sinful anger. Proverbs 29:22 says, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." We have to learn to act on what James wrote about anger. This is James 1:19 and 20. He said, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Richard Phillips gave this advice. He said, "One way to fulfill this command is to ensure that we only allow ourselves to be made angry at the right things and not selfishly." One commentator said this, "He that will be angry and not sin, let him be angry at nothing but sin." And even then, I would add this, we still need to be on guard. Because when we're angry, we can easily answer sin with sin. All right, let's now consider that second qualifying command. Be angry and do not sin. Qualifying command number two, do not let the sun go down on your anger. All right, so this qualification, it teaches us that we must not allow anger to fester or smolder or linger. Unchecked anger, it makes a person just really bitter and resentful and contentious. And so we have to learn to deal with anger quickly and not allow it to go on and on. Otherwise, what will happen is it will become just a part of us. Have you ever known someone that you would characterize as an angry person? That's when you think of them, you think, they're an angry person. They're miserable to be around. They're miserable to be around. They overreact. They're just way too sensitive. They're unpredictable. They freak out when things aren't under their control. And their relationships are normally characterized by tension and oftentimes fear. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." If we're going to exercise wisdom, we need to be slow to anger, not characterized by it. Anger must be dealt with by nightfall so that it doesn't live in our hearts and become a part of us. And I'd like to say something more about the imagery here. Verse 26 says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Now, if you take this hyper literally, you could argue that people who live really close to the North Pole are allowed to be angry way longer than everyone else because they have, 6-month days sometimes. And so those guys really get to nurse a grudge, you know. But that's not the idea here. Paul is teaching us a principle, and he's drawing from the normal cycle of day and night, working and resting, waking and sleeping. Anger is not something that should be built into the normal rhythm of our daily life. All right? Anger is not something that should be built into the normal rhythm of our daily life. It should be dealt with quickly by addressing the cause of our anger or by setting it aside and not allowing it to become a part of our character. Now, having made the point about the hyper-literal interpretation, I still think it's wise and in keeping with the spirit of this exhortation to try to deal with anger before you go to sleep. There are many things that can happen in a day that can make us angry that we can deal with in that same day, and we ought to do so. The point is not that your anger becomes sinful exactly at sunset, which changes, as you know, from day to day, but it will become sinful and characterize you if you allow it to go on day after day. John Stott wrote this. He said, never go to bed angry is a good rule, and it is seldom more applicable than to a married couple. Let's now consider the third qualifying command. All right, so be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Qualifying command number three, and give no opportunity to the devil. All right, so this third command, it fits into a larger theme in the book of Ephesians and in the overarching drama of redemption. Spiritual warfare is found repeatedly in this short book. So in chapter 1, the resurrection and ascension are explained. Jesus ascended over the spiritual powers of darkness, and so his redemptive work, it won our salvation, and it defeated the evil spiritual beings who rebelled against God. In chapter 2, we find that we were rescued from the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so our deliverance was not just from sin, but also from Satan. In chapter 3, we find that the church itself puts on display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then at the end of the book, chapter 6, it tells us to put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, in chapter 4, we really shouldn't be surprised to find that prolonged sinful anger gives the devil an opportunity to do damage. Satan is able to capitalize on unchecked anger. When we allow anger to thrive, and really this applies to other sins as well, when we allow anger to thrive, though, we give Satan the upper hand in our spiritual conflict. And so this warning, when you think about the seriousness of this, this warning should motivate us to constrain our anger, to make sure it does not become sinful, and to deal with it quickly. I want to dive into something that I found so fascinating. The word translated there in the ESV as opportunity, it's the Greek word topos. We get our English word topography from it. Now, topography is the study of the forms and features of land surfaces. So it's the study of spaces, or the study of places. Now, in most cases in the New Testament, the same word is actually translated as place. That's how this word is normally translated, place. And that's why the NIV says, and do not give the devil a foothold, or the King James Version says, neither give place to the devil. Now, this particular word connects Ephesians 4:27 with a massive biblical theme, and it's the theme of sacred space or holy places. And you can literally trace this theme from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Over and over again, we see these three things working together and being disrupted. We see God's people in God's place under God's rule, and then what happens? The serpent tries to enter in and bring disruption. We see that storyline replayed over and over all throughout redemptive history. God's people in God's place under God's rule, and the serpent enters. I'll take you through some of them. So in the beginning, right, there was Adam and Eve. Where were they? Where was God's place? Garden of Eden, right? There they are, living in harmony under his rule. When the serpent came into that holy place, Adam gave him a foothold in this world by giving in to his temptation, and the curse fell. Move forward. Then God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. After the children of Israel left Egypt, they received the law of God. And eventually, they took the land. God's people were in God's place under God's rule. Now all they had to do was remain faithful to him and not worship other gods. What did they do? Well, they allowed the place given to them by God to be filled with idols, which was the worship of demons. Satan invaded and defiled the Holy Land. Well, what if we go to a special place inside the Holy Land? What about the holiest of all the places there? Let's go there. Well, within the Promised Land, they built a temple which was dedicated to the worship of God. It was the place where he was to be worshipped and honored as the God of Israel. Within it, there was the holy place, and within that, there was the most holy place. Even in these most sacred of spaces, evil was permitted. In 2 Kings 21, we find that King Manasseh did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. He rebuilt the high places. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah. He even built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." So Satan entered into the space that was set apart by God. In the new covenant, the place where God dwells is the church. The church makes the kingdom of Christ visible in this world. We are living stones who together form the end time temple of God. God, by his Spirit, dwells in us. And just as Satan has always done, he wants to enter into this sacred place and defile it. He wants to disrupt God's people, God's place, and God's rule. The devil wants the turf or territory that God has set apart for himself. So let's connect the dots from Ephesians 4:27 to this overarching biblical theme. How can Satan enter into the church? Well, he enters into the place where God dwells using our sinful, prolonged anger. It opens the door to him and it invites him in. Satan invades holy territory by using our unrepentant sins against us. And so don't give the devil any space in your lives. Don't give him a place by holding on to a grudge or holding on to anger. Satan will use that to defile you and to attack the church of God. Sinful anger is deadly serious. Satan uses it to bring you to ruin, and it gives him access, a way to infiltrate the church. So don't ignore sinful anger. If you're dealing with this, don't ignore it. Don't downplay it either. We have a way of, you know this, we have a way in our hearts of just justifying our wrong behaviors. Don't downplay it. Don't excuse sinful anger. Put it to death. Let me close this morning by doing this. I'd like to follow the theme of God's people, God's place, and God's rule all the way to the end. When Jesus returns, he'll judge the living and the dead, and along with this judgment, he'll also judge the devil and his armies. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and then God will recreate the world, and we will dwell there with him in the new heavens and the new earth. God's people will be resurrected and glorified. God's place will be reclaimed and restored, and God's rule will never be displaced again because his kingdom is forever. Amen.